do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. I think always once in a while it's a good time to remember that what we do here is honor the Word of God. This actually is a classroom, and it's a classroom for learning. The Word of God deserves our utmost respect. That's why I do not allow any talking, any getting up, any moving around, any distractions, and I absolutely desire good manners when it comes to hearing the Word of God. We're here to have utmost respect for it and to honor it. And I think it's always good to just every once in a while remind ourselves of the reason why we actually do gather together in this little room. So with that in mind, let us take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This gives us the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If you have any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and leave it aside or cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's any details on your heart at this time that would distract you, do not insult God by thinking of anything else besides right now losing yourself in the Word of God as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to gather together as your royal family and have the great privilege of being able to understand, hear, perceive, and actually metabolize your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have given us instruction and that you have also provided your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And so you have delivered the world of your wrath through him, and anyone who believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. We thank you so much for all that you have done through him so that we do not experience the wrath that and judgment that will come upon the world for all those who reject your offering. We do ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So just we're going to finish the Nephilim here pretty quickly. Genesis 6:1, just by means of review, it says, now it came about when men, the word here in the Hebrew, Adam, means mankind. Men and women are in view here. When men and women began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So the emphasis here is on the daughters. And the daughters gained the eye of the Benaha Elohim. In verse 2, it says that the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, which are angels, which we documented last night, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit, there's again the plurality of God, shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And when he says, because he's also flesh, it means that man here is not at this time given himself over to any spirituality. He is completely corrupted, and he will not. He's actually incapable of being ruled by God, and therefore all of humanity has become corrupt at this point, except for eight, and that those eight will be delivered from the flood or the judgment of God. Now, the whole earth's going to be covered with water. And that's what we see actually in Genesis 1, verse 2, right at the beginning. You see the Holy Spirit moving over what? The Holy Spirit is moving over the waters. So there was a judgment before, there's going to be a judgment again, but in this judgment, there's going to be eight who are delivered, and the seed of the woman will be perpetuated through Noah. And actually his son Shem. The Nephilim, or what means fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, meaning through the 120 years, not after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Most likely mythology was mimicked after these, that they were definitely demon worshipers. And of course the whole... The impact of this, or the desire of this, is to infiltrate the line of Christ, to completely corrupt true humanity so that there is no more true humanity. And, of course, the plan's going to fail. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, again, the Hebrew word is yatsar, it means the form of man. And the form of man, the thoughts of his heart, or every thought of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was repented, or the Lord was sorry, that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God responds one way when man obeys, and another when man disobeys. There's a man here in this story who obeys God, and he stands out. I mean, obviously, Noah stands out. He's actually depicted in other parts of the Bible and in Hebrews 11 in God's Hall of Fame as a man of great faith. He walked with God. He was a believer in God. He had fellowship with God. He obeyed God. God told him to build an ark, and he did. God told him to get in the ark, and he did. God told him, whatever God told him to do, he did. He's not sinless, but he's an obeyer. He's one who is willing to obey the commands of God, and so he stands out. And we can also do the same, each of us individually. We looked at God changing his heart last night concerning Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was obedient in the beginning, and so he was made king. But then he became disobedient. He did not do what God asked him to do. And so God removed him from being king. And so to us it looks like God changes his mind. It doesn't. Saul is the one who changed. The earth, the people here, the ones who are their intent, or yatsar, which is in Genesis 2:6, the form of man has changed. And so God's policy towards man has changed. And judgment will come. However, fortunately for us, one is preserved, Noah, and through Shem will come Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through them, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at this, the blessing or cursing or discipline of God is directly proportional to the believer's willingness. I didn't say sinlessness. Willingness to obey. Not perfection, just willingness. Not ability, availability. Not just a willingness to obey. Noah obeyed while the rest of the human race did not. And so he actually becomes the second father of the human race. He's really the second Adam. We are here now, all of us. You're here. I was thinking about it last night. I was kind of sitting out on my porch, just kind of contemplating, you know, talking with God a little bit. And, you know, here you are. You can think about the past, you can think about the future, but here you are right now. And if you're doing as you're supposed to be doing right now, you should be completely lost in the Word of God. You shouldn't be thinking about anything else besides what the message is for you tonight. And so you have yourself situated in the most perfect place you could actually be. There's no better place for you to be right now than what you're doing right now. And I mean those on Pal Talk, those listening to streaming, those who listen after to the recorded message. And you're commanded now to overcome evil. And not just that, because spirituality is not just in what you don't do. Spirituality is in what you do, what you produce. We're commanded to produce fruit. It's not just about what we don't do. It's more about actually what you do. So it's the avoidance of evil and the doing of good or divine good. You know, when we say you obey the commands, do you know you're commanded to have love? And you all know that. We say it all the time. You know, you're also commanded to be happy. You're commanded to rejoice. You're commanded to have tranquility of mind, to have peace. You're commanded. And so when people think about the commands of God and they think about the negative commands, what God says, thou shalt not, and they often don't think of sins of omission. Like, if I'm not happy and rejoicing and content, I'm in sin. I am not walking in the light. And we're commanded to have these things. And, of course, that is a part of the spiritual life. One might ask, you know, as mankind here is allowed to go their way, what happens to them? We're not very good. And this is the beginning of our race here, you realize. This is just like the it's the 10th generation after Adam. Just 10 generations. They did live a long time back then, but still, it's probably about 1,000 years maybe have only gone by. And what have we become here? Those who deserve the wrath of God. Those who have said to angels, sure, why don't you come and contaminate us? We don't want to be true humanity anymore. It says that the angels took whom they choose, but realize that man put a hand in this. I mean, man was willing to go along with this scheme. To heck with the seed of the woman. I'd rather be infected with angelic whatever it is, blood or genetics, so that I could be a man of renown, right? So that I could be known, that I could be stronger or smarter or better. It's the human race, man. We're not very good. The condition of fallen man is awful. It's absolutely awful. And to put any trust in it is absolutely stupid. So we're going to see here the deliverance of man is the ark. It's a big box of wood, and that is Jesus Christ. The ark is a beautiful type of Christ, and it has no rudder, it has no sail, it only floats, and it goes exactly where God wants it to. Either you're in the ark or you're not. Either you're allowing God to push you along as God the Holy Spirit will, or you have your own will. I'm going to do my will. I'm going to do it my way. As we've seen with Cain, our way is not a good way. The human race here, their way is an awful way. It's awful. Left to ourselves without God, we're absolutely awful. And to think any better of yourself is absolutely stupid. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same ark. You're not just to overcome evil, but you're also to do good, divine good. One might ask, how can I do such a thing? Look at my condition. Look at these people. This is what I am. Look at the world at this time. And actually, it's not that the world got just as bad afterwards. It's just God made a promise to Noah that he wasn't going to destroy it again. Not with water, anyway. things are pretty bleak in certain parts of the world. So how is man going to change? God found a way. Through God's grace. Through Christ. How are you changed? How can I possibly produce divine good when this is my legacy? Change is wrought in a man through regeneration, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ and in obedience to the Word. I said obedience here, not sinlessness. It's a desire, a willingness to obey your Lord. And of course, the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. In the church age, God has created a brand new creature. This is God's solution to the evil intent of man's heart. Too often we settle for the old man. Too often. We say that, you know, we settle for the old man. We say he's good enough. But the new creature in Christ is regenerated. As Nicodemus said, do I get back into my mother's womb? No, you do not. It's not a physical rebirth. It's not a remodeling. It's not a revamp. What it is a brand new creature in Christ. And then that way we're called Benaha Elohim. We are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We are children of God through the regeneration of Christ. That is a created by God, brand new. And so that's why God, we're going to see, is actually comforted. God says of himself that he's actually comforted with the flood and the perpetuation of the human race through Noah. You know what Noah's name means? Comfort. Noah, nakam, means comfort. And I'll have it on the board for you in a second. The word nakam is actually the word for repent. It's the same word that God uses here in Genesis 6:6. That it says the Lord was sorry. He was nakam. That's actually Noah's name. And so the word nakam actually has a double meaning here. And in the Hebrew, especially through the early stages of Genesis, there's a lot of this wordplay, a lot of it. The word Babel, when we get to it, means actually a gate to God. But Babel also means to have stammering speech. A very similar word actually also means to scatter. And so when man, through Nimrod, built the Tower of Babel, they built it and they called it the gate to God. And God said, you know what I'm going to change your name to? Because that's what they desired, a name for themselves. I'm going to change it to confusion and to scattering. And it's a beautiful wordplay in the Hebrew. Interesting point is that all these names All the word plays, everything is all in Hebrew. So it's likely that their one language, the first language that was ever spoken, was Hebrew. Now, God's repentance is due to the rest of the human race at this time, of course. They rejected his salvation offer, and they chose to change themselves from true humanity. Throughout the history, the curse of the fall has made itself more and more apparent. The form of man is corrupted in his flesh. Our desires left to ourselves are evil. Therefore, every man, woman, is in conflict. They're in conflict within, they're in conflict with people, they're in conflict with God, and they're in conflict with the world, and they're in conflict with the angels. Conflict, 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 conflict. God has actually overcome this. You see, again, left to ourselves, this is what we become. And the situation looks completely dire if it's not for the intervention of God. If God doesn't come to us and become a man, we're history. I mean, obviously we are, but the corruption of us, it would be endless if it weren't for the intervention of God. That's why we worship him. He is the God-man. Without him, we would have gone too far. The situation, except for Christ, and then he's not here now, and he's not physically, but he's left us his word and his spirit. And so in the midst of the conflict, when your nature desires to do evil and you actually produce good, don't pat yourself on the back. You can chalk that up to God the Holy Spirit. It's all him. It's not you. When you do good, it's because you love the Word. Well, guess who else loves the Word? God the Holy Spirit loves the Word of God. And so when you love the Word of God, he loves the Word of God, there's actually fellowship in love of the Word of God between you both. And through his power, you produce good. This is a child who desires to do evil, but actually produces divine good. Never, and it's easy to do sometimes, you know, say, oh, I witnessed to so-and-so, I did such-and-such, I was really, you know, good this past week, or whatever. And we're patting ourselves on the back for it. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. It is God, the Holy Spirit. When he's free to work and the child of God, he will do all that he desires, which is overcoming evil and doing divine good. If you think about it, anything that you've done that you could say was divine good was only because you loved the Word of God. And that God, the Holy Spirit, somehow, some way, used that love of his Word to produce in you good. You know, well, when we're commanded, the fruit comes from the vine. I was at a vineyard today, actually, and looking at those vines. unfortunately, the heat that's coming next week shuts down the grapes. I was talking to a winemaker today. Where do those nutrients come from? From the vine. Goes up and to the branches. What are we described as in John 15? Branches, not the vine. Jesus Christ is the vine, and he said, I am not leaving you alone, but I am sending you my spirit. And so God has overcome evil in the obedient believer, a believer who has a willingness to obey, not perfect, just a willingness. So the answer to the problem of good and evil is found in the truth that the Holy Spirit who indwells, when reckoned and trusted by the believer, will accomplish both ends of the denial of evil and the production of divine good, both ends of your spiritual life. And so the Spirit is given to us to do what? As it says in Genesis 5, 16 and 17, war with the flesh. It says they're always in conflict with one another. The Spirit within you wars with the flesh. The flesh wars with the Spirit. And so if you didn't have that Spirit, it'd be all flesh. And you wouldn't care. There'd be no conflict within you when it comes to new man, new creature, old creature. So no burden is placed upon the Christian to order and to arrange the Spirit's undertakings. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Now think about all the false religions who have made the Spirit a feeling, speaking in tongues, gyrating, doing the funky chicken on the floor, whatever it's called, whatever they do. Right? Going into seizures and such, and having the Holy Ghost have that feeling over you. It's not a feeling. It's not at all. It's a faith. It's a trust that God the Holy Spirit, because of your love of the Word of God, actually does his work. Allow him to. Allow him to, by just being available to the Word. It's not, rather than the Christian is commanded to have a right relationship with the Spirit. There's no burden placed on you to order and arrange the Spirit's undertakings. Rather, the Christian is commanded to have a right relationship with the Spirit and let him do his work against evil and for the production of good. And you see, that takes all the burden off of you, doesn't it? Absolutely. And therefore, you can live in grace and walk in grace. See, what are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking about tomorrow? Are you thinking about your problems? Are you thinking about details? I hope you're not. I hope you're just thinking about that point that's on the board right there. And therefore, right now, you're completely unconcerned with every other problem that is in your life. And that's exactly the way God wants you to be. Exactly. Just walk with me, Christ said. Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Occupation with Christ. As it says in Hebrews 12, focus on him. actually, the word in Hebrews is to turn to him and to look to him, and the author and the perfecter of our faith. And this comes out of this, a very important subject in this study of the conflict that we're all in. That although God destroyed evil this time, it is allowed to exist in the world throughout all history. And he made a promise to Noah, I won't destroy the earth again. Not with water. He's going to do it at the end of human history, but not with water. He's going to do it with fire. But I will. He said, I will never do what I have done here again. I'm going to allow y'all to get as evil as you want, and I'm not going to do anything about it in terms of destroying everybody. Because through Noah and through Shem will come a Messiah. And there's so many hidden treasures in the Hebrew. That's why, you know, the book that you have is divinely inspired. We've already established that. But the more you study it, the more you realize that all other so-called holy books don't have the beauty, the poetical, prophetical beauty of what the Scripture is. And here we have the word or the name for Noah, Nakam. And Noah's name means to comfort. So when God said, I've repented from creating man, but I've actually comforted through Noah. One man on the earth obeys God. We don't see his sons obeying. We don't see his sons' daughters obeying. We don't see his wife obeying. They're not even mentioned as being obedient. But we do see Noah obeying. And when, as we saw in the lineage of Christ, if it just comes down to one person, God's fine with that. He's not into numbers. If it just comes down to one person on the earth, and that one person, if you love the Word of God, and you love this plan as it is unfolding in your own life, you would love to be called that person. The one that God said, you know what, you're useful to the Master. You would love that. And so Noah, again, means to comfort. Same word for repent, and it's the same word for comfort. The change of mind, when God says, I'm going to change my mind concerning man, that brings him comfort. And Noah will perpetuate. All others will be judged. The comfort comes through Noah, and that the human race will move on. And although the world will continue to be evil, the Nephilim will be destroyed. Everybody who has gone the way of contamination will be destroyed. The angelic seed that has been planted in mankind, again, all of it is going to be destroyed. And so because of that destruction, God is comforted. And because there is one man who obeys, one man who has faith, he's called righteous and perfect. And perfect just means unstained. He's unstained by angelic DNA, whatever it is, and he's unstained by disbelief. He is one who is righteous and perfect. And so through him will come Christ. Now, we go back to verse 6 again, it says God was grieved in his heart. We don't often picture God as being grieved. And you know what? He is. And he can be. Now, there's no way to be motivated by, you know, I don't want to make God sad by my life. That's quite silly. God can be grieved over his creation. Christ, when he approached Jerusalem, knew of Jerusalem's destruction. And when he approached it, it was the first day of the Passion Week, on the back of the colt, he wept over Jerusalem. And he's a perfect God-man. So therefore, grieving is not a sin. We could argue that Christ was a man, so he had human emotions. That's true. But don't forget that God made man in his image. God's personality is in man. And therefore, the personality, which is intellect, sensibility, and will, God also has. And therefore, God has emotion. And therefore, God can be grieved. And it's sensibility that possesses those emotions. But when we make, like Cain did, God a man, when we do that and try to pull him down to our level, then we think God is grieved like we get grieved. And that's not true. God's the only one who can perfectly be grieved, perfectly be emotional. His emotions always respond perfectly to what he loves or does not love. Forget, he hates sin. There's wrath. The judgment on sin is awful. It's nothing that should be overlooked. And we often, well, you know, it depends on when we're talking about it, but the judgment upon sin, the lake of fire, is no piece of cake. And mankind, religious mankind, and often lately the more modern liberal theologians are trying to explain away the lake of fire. And to make it, you know, like an allegory in the Bible, as something metaphorical, and it's not. It is a very real place, and that's where sin is judged. Fortunately, Christ took that judgment upon himself, so you and I will never, if you're a believer, you will never experience God's wrath, not an ounce of it. And you should be so thankful. Never, ever will you be judged for sin if you're a believer. But here, God is grieved. His creatures that he loves. And by the way, there's plenty of room on that ark for more of them. Plenty of room. They just don't get on. Anyone who walks through that door is saved, just like the door of salvation. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry. I've repented that I have made them. And then there's a big but here. Big but in verse 8. But Noah. But Noah. One. All God needs is one. All he needs. You could be the one in your family that brings blessing to the family. You could be the one in your job that brings blessing to the job. You could be the one in the local assembly that brings blessing to it. God only needs one. He doesn't need a majority. He just needs one. Noah is an obeyer. He's not perfect, not by any means. He's an obeyer. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Found favor, why? Because of his obedience, his faith. Faith breeds obedience. I mean, if you have faith in God, you're an obeyer. You're one who's willing to. And so that brings us to the Noahic. I've tried it and tried it. I don't know how to pronounce it. But the Noahic? Noahic? I'm not listening to you Oregonians. You say, you don't know how to pronounce. That's a diphthong right there. You guys are no good at these things. Like root, roof, crick. Sounds like crick. Noahic. It's Noah's covenant. You call it covenant with Noah. As I said, Noah's going to become the second Adam. Noah's an amazing man. And so why do this in the conflict? Because the covenants must be covered as we go through the history. And there's a number of them here right up until Abraham's covenant in Genesis 12. So there's the covenant of Eden that was conditional. Don't eat of the tree. We broke that one. Every conditional covenant given unto man, we break. That's why God gave more unconditional ones, because we break the ones that were supposed to do stuff. The Adamic covenant, unconditional. Ladies, your curse, you can't undo them. Guys, our curse, we can't undo them. The seed of the woman will crush the head, or already has at the cross. That's unconditional. Noah's covenant, the Noahic covenant, is unconditional. Unconditional. It does not depend on man. The Abrahamic covenant, which comes next, unconditional. And then with the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, which is a landmass, and the new covenant, which is in Ezekiel 31. Jeremiah 31, all of that are unconditional. And then God gave man a conditional one, which was the Mosaic Law. We didn't do too well with that either. Noah is going to become a second Adam. All the human race is descended from him. And certain facets of the covenant made to Noah actually resembles the covenant made to Adam. But there's going to be one huge difference here. He's going to say to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the whole earth. You know, he tells Noah to scatter. And what do? They all go to one place in Babylon. They make the city about. God says, scatter all over the earth. They say, oh, okay. And then they run to one place and build the Tower of Babel. Nimrod. The conditions on the earth before the flood are corruption and evil. So before we get to the actual chapter 9, which is set it up with Noah, because and there's such wonderful principles concerning what he's gone through. His son, Shem, as I said last night, is going to live long enough that he's going to be able to tell Abraham to his face how this all went down. Also Isaac, also Jacob. He actually lives past the birth of Jacob. I believe Jacob's like 40 years old when Shem dies. So you say, well, how did they preserve? How would they know who wrote it down? Maybe they messed up the history. No, they didn't. God always has provision. He kept them alive long enough so that all these covenants, everything that God had said, the conditions before the flood, what it was like going through the flood and after the flood, was all communicated to the people of Israel. All preserved. No problem. So Genesis 6:9. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, blameless means uncontaminated. The Hebrew word is tamim. It means without blemish. It's the same word that's used for the spotless lamb that was sacrificed. And it just means that he was uncontaminated by angelic blood, but also willing. He was one that God would say is useful to me, and he certainly was, because God's going to give him a tremendous command, and he's going to obey it fully. When it says that he is both his righteousness as a believer, but he also walks with God, which is his fellowship with God, and he is uncontaminated by intermarriage. You know, your new creature cannot be contaminated by your old creature. You can't be half and half. You're either in your old man or you're in your new man. It's not both. And so, the same phraseology used for Enoch, when Enoch was taken up by God, he walked with God, and that is your fellowship. The good question for all of us is if we're going to be that one, that useful vessel to the master, we got to walk with God. And walk means lifestyle. And again, not sinlessness at all. It's just a lifestyle of wanting to, being willing to, just desiring. You love the Word of God, you're going to love walking with God. And when you find yourself not walking with God, you're going to recover quickly because you don't like being there. Now, the earth has become so corrupted and evil that there seems to be only one man who walks with God or obeys God, and so that's Noah. And it says in verse 10, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And then God commands Noah to build the ark. And the ark is a beautiful type of Christ, as there are many types of Christ. And a type is just a manifestation or an illustration. It can be an object. It could be a principle. It could be a person that represents the person of Christ to come. Christ, therefore, is called the antitype. He is the one that is represented. The ark is a type of Christ. He is the Savior of the world. The wrath of God does not come upon the believer. You can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. And when discipline comes your way, why does God do it? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. The discipline is just a course correction. He does it because he loves you. And so none of us should have any fear of anything. We're in the ark, all right? It's covered with pitch, tar. It's constructed of wood. That speaks to the humanity of Christ. Actually, it's called gopher wood. It's the same type of wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of. It's has a low density and it's strong, from what we understand, and therefore it floats well and it's strong. Extremely durable. It's secured with pitch, but you know what? The Hebrew doesn't use the word pitch, but it's translated. It says, I didn't actually put it in my notes, but it says pitch. What does it say? Why didn't I put it in my notes? I don't know. But the word is kafar. Kafar actually means a covering. The actual word for pitch, which is tar, and there's a lot of it in this part of the world. There still is a lot of it in this part of the world, in Babylon, around that area. You know, the area where the Garden of Eden was. It occurs naturally in that part of the world. And interestingly enough, the mortar that they used to build the Tower of Babel, they used the same stuff. They try to use the same stuff. It's man's covering. You know, isn't that interesting? Like we made the fig leaf, so we said we're covered, right? Cover our nakedness. The builders of the Tower of Babel use this same thing because there's no mortar, there's no cement. They can't make that kind of thing, not in that area. But what they do have is a lot of pitch. So kafar actually is the Hebrew word for covering. It's the same exact word that's used for the sprinkling of the blood over the mercy seat. It's covering. What this word means is atonement. This makes the ark waterproof. Yeah? So if you're in the ark, no matter what's going on outside, you're dry. Because water is not getting through this stuff. And it's so binding. I mean, you've probably had some experience with it. It's so binding that it's almost impossible to tear one thing from another that's actually connected with pitch. So the water is what here? What does it represent? Judgment. Water is the tool of judgment, but pitch keeps this wooden box, and it basically is just a box, seaworthy and dry on the inside. And those who were inside were delivered, while those who were on the outside perished and were judged. Number three, there's only one set of plans. God didn't say, you know what, Noah, I need to fit about 70,000 critters in this thing and just go ahead and, you know, you guesstimate whatever you think. God gives him specific instructions. You make it this long, this high, this wide. You make it of this wood. You may use this kind of pitch. God gave all the instructions. Only one set of plans. And for you and me, there's only one way to worship God. There's only one way to walk with God. It's not up to me to figure it out. It's all preordained. It's right here. Again, I go back to Cain. Cain was told what to do. Offer the blood sacrifice. Cain said, you know what, I'm going to do it my way. And God wasn't pleased with that. There's only one way to do it. There's only one way to walk with God. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to be in fellowship. There's only one way to be with God and walking with God, and that is what is written in this book. And this was written a long time ago before you were ever here. The Word of God is the only source of balance, security, and stability. This, when you take the dimensions of this ark, or really barge is what it is, if it was tilted 90 degrees on its side, it would right itself. This thing is impossible to tip over because of its dimensions. And so what it means is stability. Everybody inside is secure, and it's got a nice flat base. You know, it's not meant for speed. It doesn't have like some keel on it. It doesn't have a rudder. It's not even meant to be driven. It's just meant to float, and anybody inside is completely balanced. And so what do we do with the Word of God? We honor it. It is the only way. And so honor the Word of God. It is said that the ark was large enough to house 130,000 sheep. 130,000. If we estimate the number of animals, the highest estimate is around 70,000 different animals. So that's about 60% capacity. So in other words, There's plenty of room. Those who have tried to discredit this story, this history, have said, hey, they couldn't even drive the thing. No duh. Where were they going to go? Everything's covered in water. Where would they want to drive to? I say it wasn't big enough. Plenty big. It's plenty big. And then they said, well, how could Noah and his sons have gone out and gotten all those animals? The word says that God brought the animals to them. You see, if God says, Noah, no, I got to fill this thing with a lot of animals, so I need you out there hunting like all the time. and you can't kill them, obviously. I mean, that's Noah's work. Yeah. God does all the work here. God brings the animals to Noah. That's why others have said, well, look, what about that species that's in another country that's only found in that country? God brought the animals to Noah. You think God's like, well, geez, that animal over there is in America. It's across the Atlantic. How are we going to have to build it a boat to get it over there? Right? He said to the cats, I need you to build a boat. No, of course not. God is not hindered or hampered by anything. There's plenty of room. There's plenty more room for anybody who wants to go in with Noah. And there's one door. That's coming up. It's 440 feet long, 73 feet wide, 44 feet high. It was made to float only, and it's extremely stable. Again, it wasn't made to sail. The whole earth was covered with water, so where's it going to sail to? It was made to float, and it was at the mercy of the wind. And the wind is very often represented as God the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. God says, look, my Spirit is going to push this boat wherever it goes. God says to you, believer, just trust my Spirit. Let him work in you. Let him move you where he wants to move you. Just be willing. And so he asks us to obey. Like it says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will guard my commandments, my imperatives in the Scripture. Keep doesn't mean perfectly keep. That Greek word tereo, we've looked at it many times. It means to guard something that is precious to you. This is something that you keep under lock and key because you want it for yourself. You don't want anybody else to take it. That's the idea here when it comes to the commands. If you love him, you have that idea, that ideal. Go to 1 John. Hold your place here. Go to 1 John chapter 2, please. I just want to make a few more points about this. You know, there's no rudder here. There's no sail. There's no way to direct this ark. And so it speaks of just being obedient and allowing God to work through you and not, you know, using our own plans. And 1 John 2 is perfect for this. You know, an excuse. You know, what you never want to do is lie to yourself. It's so easy to do. I mean, because we have egos, we're arrogant. It's easy to lie to ourselves and say that everything's fine. You should always be open to the fact that things could improve or get better in whatever area of your life. And again, not to put condemnation on yourself, but just to be absolutely humble and to take a good look and just say, hey, maybe God wants me to do something else in this area, and just be open to it. Just be open. Again, you're just being pushed along by the Spirit, and we should be open to that pushing. Don't play games with God. You know, this is a singular obeyance of God's commands. And again, not faultlessness, not sinlessness, but it's only you and I that know if we have that yieldedness to God. Excuses are just made up reasons not to do something. That's all they are. An excuse is you reasoning in your mind about why you're not going to do something. And again, the Christian way of life is not just the avoidance of stuff. It is the production of fruit. And so again, don't lie to yourself. You're commanded, like, to do the things that you're commanded to do. You have a willingness to do that. No one pulls it off perfectly, but you know, do you love? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Are you gentle? Are you kind? Do you have self-control? Do you, like, these things that God has asked us to have and commanded us to have? And are you fulfilling your role in whatever relationship or relationships that you are in? These are all things that we should be honest with yourself. And don't tell me, I'm not going to judge you. Don't even tell the ones that you're really closest to. This should be between you and God. Just have an honest discussion with yourself and with God. And know that you must have a yielded heart. Noah is used because he has a heart that yields to God. God says, it's never rained before. There's never been a flood. No one's ever needed a boat before. I want you to build a huge one. Okay. What in the world for? I'll tell you later. Just build it. And exactly to my dimensions. Verse 1, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, which of course is 1 John chapter 1, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and hello, that's all of us, we have a comforter, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, and we acknowledge that sin, whether we do it in prayer or we don't, we have to recognize this. This is where the comfort comes from, is in verse 2. He himself is our propitiation. What does that mean? Satisfying the justice of God. See, justice, the flaming sword that was in front of the east gate to the Garden of Eden, justice means wrath, means judgment upon sin. To you, believer, never, ever. No judgment upon any sin, ever. And so this should be what? A comfort. My propitiator, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God. And so when I sin, there should be no condemnation in my heart. I've acknowledged that and I move on. But that's not, I don't use grace as an excuse. Grace is the ability for me to press on in the plan of God even though I am a sinner. Because why? I've got a propitiator at the right hand of God. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, believer, but also for the whole world. Unlimited atonement. That means anybody can get in the ark. Anybody can walk through that door. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Look at verse 3. If we keep Terrell. Same word that's used in John 14:15. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we Terrell his commands. In other words, we adore them. They're not burdensome. We adore them. Do I keep them all the time? No. But I love them. Because in his commands is prosperity. In his commands is growth. In his commands is everything that is good. Everything that has been undone, that we've lost through our fall, that we handed over to Satan. All of it is taken back and given to us, and it's in his commands. It's all right there. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If I say, Pastor, you say you love the commands, but I don't think I do. Well, what's the problem? You need to come to know him more. It's right there in verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him. See, once you come to know him, this is your ark. This is the one who has delivered you. This is the blood on the altar. This is the one who hung on the cross. This is the one who sits at the right hand of God. That says, all of my enemies will be made a footstool for my feet. And by the way, you are seated with me in heavenly places. This is your Lord, Savior, King. If you come to know him, you're going to love his commands. They're not burdensome. They're beautiful. They're prosperous. And so, to say that I really, really know Christ, but I don't keep his commands. Again, here comes honesty. Not with me or with others, with God and with yourself. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been matured. Perfected, teleo, means matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk lifestyle in the same manner as he walked, pleasing the Father. And so, again, the ark has no rudder. It goes where God wants it to go. It will land on the mountain that God had chosen for it. Number 4, there was only one door. There's only one way to salvation. You think, you could load the animals quicker if you had at least 2, maybe 4. I mean, could we make some more doors here, God, so we can move this thing along? God wants one door. Again, is it easier to have more doors? Sure, for loading. It's worse to make it seaworthy, but it's easier for loading. But, you know, God gives the command and Noah obeys it. One way to salvation, that's only one way into the ark, and that is through Jesus Christ. And he describes himself as this in John chapter 10, I'm the door. And he said, I'm the door. I'm actually the one who guards the sheep, the door to the sheep. And he says, anybody who comes through me is saved. And in number 5, there's actually only one window. Now, that's a bummer, right? So here's a trivia question. I asked this, and I would have failed this completely. How many days was Noah in this ark? Like, what do you think? 700. That's a lot. I would have guessed a lot lower than what it is. It's less than 700. His wife is looking at him going, that was stupid. I'm just kidding. 378 days. 378. Can you imagine what they smelt like when they get out of this thing? 378 days. One window. 70,000 animals. No shower. Nothing. Whew. Right? I would have been running out of that thing. Only one window. Now, the window refers, this is the light source, and Jesus Christ is the living word, the light of the world. Since you're in 1 John, go back to John chapter 1. I would have guessed like 80 days or something like that. I don't know. Because it rained 40 days and 40 nights, so I was thinking of doubling it. The water was on the earth for 150 days. And it took another 150 days for it to subside. And God told them to get in the ark 7 days before it started raining. So they were in there a week before there was any rain at all. It's like being in dry dock. Like, what am I doing here? It's awesome. They obeyed, right? Noah says, sure, you tell me to get in, I get in. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I love to quote that. Jehovah's Witnesses out there. The Jehovah's Witness Bible have added an indefinite article. It says the Word was a God. It's not there. It's not in any good manuscript. They've added it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. He was in the beginning with God, eternal. All things came into being by Him. He's the creator of all things. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. Life now rules, not death. And life, the life, His life, was the light of men. And the light shines, that's the one window, in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came for a witness. He was the forerunner, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own, the Jews, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Bana ha Elohim. It's not, this is Greek, it's not Hebrew, but it's the same phrase. Children of God. Because why? Brand new creature in Christ. Even those who believe in his name. Who were not born of blood, right? Do I got to get back into my mother's womb? Nicodemus? No. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Created by God. Now finally, on the ark, there were three floors. Now you can imagine, the number three has great significance in the scripture. So there's 100 different interpretations of what this three floors represent. I have it as the three stages of sanctification. There's positional sanctification when you believe in Christ, that you are set apart unto God. Experiential sanctification is walking with God in time. And ultimate sanctification is when you're in heaven face to face with God. Two of these are unconditional. Positional is when you believed in Christ. You can't change that, nor can you change your ultimate sanctification. You have eternal life, and that cannot change. You cannot lose it. It cannot diminish or increase. But when it comes to experiential sanctification, this is where our decisions come in. The obeyance, the yieldedness to God in time, that is experiential sanctification. Noah has this. I mean, he stands out. I mean, everybody else is just gone crazy, violent, partying, whatever they're doing. In the Gospels, it says in the days of Noah, they were like marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking. They're just having a grand old time. And just could care less about God at all. But Noah, and so Noah, because he does love God, is a standout. He's completely different than everybody else. And that's what experiential sanctification is. So say you're at the bottom of the ship. I don't know what animals were on what floors, but pretty nasty down there. As you went up, level to level to level, and you got to that window, you could breathe the fresh air. You know what I mean? And so that's kind of why I think sanctification is in view. Positional, floor one, experiential, floor two, when we get to heaven. Ah, it doesn't smell anymore. Those who walked through the one door were saved from judgment within the wooden ship, revealing positional truth. And that's why the ark is a type of Christ. And so still we haven't gotten to the Noah's covenant, but there's a few things I want to document actually before we get there, and I'll just have one more thing for you. very often, Genesis here is written very poetically. And we would miss it if, you know, we didn't really take a look. There's one thing I skipped over is the 10 generations after Adam in Genesis chapter 5. If you take the translation of each son's name, it's the gospel perfectly. And this story, or history of Noah, is actually here what we would call a chiastic. And the chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi. Chi is an X. It looks like an X. It's a CH transliterated into English, but it's an X. And what it means is, chiastic means that there's a pattern. One thing is put against another, kind of like an X. this actually takes the, we're going to go A, B, C, D, E, and there's going to be a middle one, which is F, and then we're going to go E, D, C, B, A, and you'll see the contrast. First, A is God resolves to destroy the earth. Then Noah builds the ark, B. C, God commands Noah and the family to enter the ark. D, the flood begins. E, the flood covers the mountains for 150 days. Even Mount Everest was covered. That's why, I mean, it has to be a worldwide flood. Plus, God says, I've destroyed everything. But some people have tried to interpret this as being just a local flood, that it was just the Middle East. It is not. If it covers Everest, it says every mountain was covered to a depth of something like 30 feet. So even if the ark was completely seated in the water, it wouldn't have scraped any mountain. So again, we have God resolves to destroy the earth. Noah builds the ark. God commands Noah and the family to get into the ark. The flood begins, and the flood covers the mountains for 150 days. And then F is God remembers or delivers Noah. This happens quite often where it says God remembers. It's not like he forgot, you know, it's not like he's old and he forgot. Remembers always in context means to deliver. When anybody's in trouble, it says God remembers so-and-so, and that's when he comes and he delivers. And he's going to deliver Noah, of course. All right? So we got F, God remembers Noah. And then we go backwards. Now the flood recedes for 150 days and the mountains are revealed. D is the earth dries up. C, God commands Noah and his family to exit the ark. B, Noah builds an altar instead of an ark. And God resolves or promises Noah that he'll never destroy humanity again. So look at E, right? We'll go to E. The flood covers the mountains for 150 days. The flood recedes for 150 days. The flood begins. The earth dries up. Oh, I'm losing my place. C, God commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. Then he commands them to get out of the ark. B, Noah builds an altar. Here, Noah builds an ark. God resolves to destroy the earth. And we go back, this is again, it's a chiastic. God resolves not to destroy humanity. It's perfectly balanced. With one thing in the middle, deliverance. So that word remembers is atonement. It's Christ. And as that's the pebble in the pond, yeah? Every ring that goes out, every doctrine that we study is really chiastic in structure. Because the cross is the foundation, as Christ is our foundation. And right here, the same thing with the story of Noah here and the history of the flood, is that right in the middle is the deliverance of God. Noah's delivered by what? The boat, the ark, Christ in the center. And so, I mean, did Moses say, you know, that story of Noah is pretty good as I write it down, as I'm going to put it in a chiastic structure? I mean, I know he's a brilliant man. But this isn't the only one. There's several of these in the scripture. And much of this, and it's poetic too. It's not strained. It's not like, you would have never seen it. I mean, unless it's brought out to you. I wouldn't have seen it unless I got this out of a book. I didn't make this up. You'd never see it. Why? Because it's smooth. You know what I mean? It's not clunky. When man tries to do something like this, it's always kind of clunky, and you could say, yeah, you know, you tried too hard here. But here, it's just God's word just flows, balanced, poetic, and again, in the middle of it all, in the middle of all human history, all angelic history, is the seed of the woman, the deliverer, who is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we had tonight to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have provided us with it by means of your grace. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.